In 1860, Robert Burke and William Willis took 19 Englishmen and they traversed across Australia. They started in southern Australia, which is Melbourne, and they ended up in Flinders River at the very top. Now, they started out with a lot of provisions, but what they realized is that they were not prepared. And they discovered a local indigenous plant that was growing in Australia called nardo. And they began to eat it, and they made some assumptions that as they ate it, they found their hunger satisfied, and they assumed it had a lot of nutrients. And so it became a part of their diet as they went across Australia. But they were unaware of nardo and what it was. The way they prepared it, at least, it left the stomach and the body satisfied, but it had almost no nutritional value. 18 of the 19 men died, most of them from starvation. Starvation. One of the explorer's journal entries said this: if one is going to die, death by eating nardo was quite pleasant. The stomach was full, though the body kept getting weaker and weaker. You know, there's a lot of things in life that appear to satisfy us, don't they? They appear to satisfy us, but in actuality, they leave us with less than we had hoped. Here's one right here that I was thinking of this week. Leaves us not what we had hoped for. It's deceptive in many ways, just like nardo. Now, the same can be said about the heart. There are many things that fill us up, but not always truly give life to us. Now, I want you to think with me. What are some things that animate your heart? That literally breathe life into your soul? What are things that speak to you, that lift you up, that in the words of where we're going to be going in Scripture today, what causes your heart to burn? Okay? Now, a number of images are going in your mind right now, most likely. And I was thinking of some things that we see around here. And one is beautiful sunsets or sunrises on mountains, right? God has blessed this place in Colorado with that. And it can, if we pay attention, literally fill our hearts. Sometimes our hearts are full by people, beautiful people. And I understand that when you have grandchildren, they fill your heart full at times. You know, I was reflecting on my life and I went to the Oregon coast as a place that I don't see often, obviously, but yet it is a place of beauty and it captures my heart when I find myself there. Perhaps for you, it's beautiful music. There are any number of things that have the ability to breathe life into us, aren't there? They're around us. And by the way, if you're struggling, it just takes a few moments to think. You do have to, some of you might have to think more deeply than others, but it's there. What do we do to make our hearts happy or joyful? Now, that's an interesting question I don't ask myself often, yet it's there. What do we do? In the 1600s, Blaise Pascal lived. He was a theologian. He was a scientist. He was a mathematician. He was an amazing thinker. And this is what he had to say. All men / women seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all work to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire for both. Looked at from different views, the will, our minds, never take the least step but to this object. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Some of you go, of course. Others of you are puzzled by this statement, I would assume, and maybe even some of you are bothered by it. And I realized this week that being bothered by sermons is occasionally good. So, if it bothers you, think with me a little more. Now, the object Pascal is talking about is personal happiness or joy. So, think with me. Whatever I do. Why? Why do I do it? And if you go deep enough, if you keep asking yourself that question, why do I do this? I find myself agreeing with Pascal. The bottom motivation often is what I think is best for me. What I believe is going to be and bring happiness becomes my motivation. Okay, simple. You can go anywhere. Why do you stop at stoplights, traffic lights, when it goes red? Now, there's some obvious reasons, right? Why? Well, I don't want to get a ticket. I have better use for the cash in my world than spending it on a ticket, right? Why is that important? Well, I have needs. And if you keep asking yourself why, you're going to find yourself most likely at a place of, oh, it meets my needs to not go through red lights. Also, it saves us from our cars being damaged, which goes back to money. It also saves us from bodily harm, which is a physical thing, but it also goes back to money. It also gives us a sense of safety, doesn't it? And order. Why also do people go through red lights? And they do. I've seen them. I have been one at occasion. And I had to think to myself, why do people do that? It's because they believe that their joy level is going to be much greater going through the light than not going through the light. Now, nobody goes, my joy level is going to be greater, right? We don't think that way, but we act that way, don't we? That's how we operate. And we even go, people go through red lights at the expense of all those risks, don't they? Because they think going through is more important than not in that moment. Now, this, you can take almost anything you do. Why do I take the trash out when my wife asks me to? You know, you can take almost anything you do. And when you ask enough why questions, you come to the place of me or you. And it sounds selfish, doesn't it? And it is. At the same time, I get the feeling that we're actually wired this way. Now go back with me to Adam and Eve for just a moment. They are in a garden full of peace and hope and serenity, the best place possible. Yet they choose to follow the words of the serpent, don't they? Why? They thought, they believed that there was something greater following the words of the serpent that would fill their lives full. They thought God was holding out on them, didn't they? And that they could be, that was the lie of Satan, they could be like God. And they thought their happiness would grow if they sought that out. As I began to even reflect on my own relationship with God and our relationship with God, I think it's true there too. It's self-driven. Why do I love God? Some would say it's because He's glorious, and He is. But why is that important? Why do I love God? I went to 1 John 4:19. It says this, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Sounds kind of selfish, doesn't it? I mean, the reason I love God is because He loves me. We even read it this morning in Micah where it says He delights over us. We read in Romans 2 that it's God's kindness, His love, that leads us to repentance, giving up our sin. We trade one for the other. C.S. Lewis said, and I'm not quoting him, I'm paraphrasing him, something very interesting. He said, we're actually not selfish enough often. Now, that's an interesting way to think of it. We actually satisfy our lives with, I'm paraphrasing, Twinkies, the world, when we have God or filet mignon being offered to us, right? We satisfy ourselves with things that are less. We need to be more selfish. Interesting way to look at this. Now, Psalms 37:4 says this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will what? Give you the desires of your heart. That's interesting. When you start to let that settle, what does that mean? It means God knows how we're wired. That we look and we're made to seek our best. And it's fascinating that God, in turn, offers us the very best as in life. I mean, Jesus says He is the fullness of life. He is the best of life. You know, the flip side of us seeking our best is found in Proverbs 14:12. It says this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. What that means is, what is best to one person may not really be best at all, correct? That's why I tell my children when they were younger, don't play in the street. They thought that was best, but it was not. God appeals to this desire in us for joy and happiness. It's how He's made us. Now, one can never find joy by seeking joy. You know that. And we need books like Happiness for Dummies. Otherwise, and in some ways, that's almost the Bible. Almost. Joy and happiness literally find you, don't they? It's always a byproduct. It's almost like when we seek happiness, we seek it. It's almost like trying to hold unset Jell-O in your hands, right? What happens? It just makes a mess, doesn't it? It doesn't work well at all. We are not good containers in that way. At the same time, most of us understand what it feels like to have a heart that's not satisfied, don't we? Unsatisfied heart, yearnings, unfulfilled. Now, there once was a king, and this king was an amazing king, and he put it in his heart to find out what the world had to offer in terms of joy, happiness, and pleasure. And so he sought it out with all that he is. And we read about this in Ecclesiastes 2:1. He said, "Come now, I will test pleasure to find out what is good." So this king went and married the most beautiful woman he could find in his realm. The most beautiful woman. And over time, he grew tired of this woman and married another, and then another, and then another. And scripture tells us this king actually married 700 women, 300 concubines, the most beautiful women in his world. Now, a number of these were for political alliances. We know that. But he sought happiness, joy, pleasure through relationships and sex. He was a builder of great buildings. He desired to build a temple for his God, Yahweh. And so he spent 7 years bringing in the best materials, the best workers in his world. He created basins and utensils of gold. Gold was throughout this temple. It was the most amazing temple in the world at that day. Then he spent 13 years building his own palace. 7 years for the temple, 13 years for his palace. Kind of interesting. Didn't stop there. He built fortresses throughout his kingdom, armies. He was putting his heart and soul into growing his kingdom, finding success that way. He also poured his heart into finances. We know that he was one of the richest men in the world at that time. The Queen of Sheba, who came from Africa, came to Jerusalem and interviewed Solomon. And what she discovered is that silver was as plentiful as stones on the road. She was amazed. One of the richest men of his day. He didn't have a vacation home. He had a vacation city. Okay? He sought the God of his father, David, for a number of years. But then he decided that that was not enough. And at the encouragement of his wives, his number of wives, he began to experiment in other religions. He followed them. seeking joy, seeking happiness. He became a connoisseur of fine wines and exotic beverages, tickling his tongue that way. After he had tried every avenue of pleasure, he found it was like quenching one's thirst with salt water. It just created more thirst. It just intensified what he was desiring. And we read in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, these words. Then I took a good look at everything I've done. Looked at all the sweat and hard work, but when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke. Smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. In the NIV, it says it was like chasing after the wind. Everything was meaningless. And he concludes this book of Ecclesiastes, this searching through life. This is how he concludes it. Fear God and do what he says. There is nothing else. Now that is an interesting way of looking at life. You know, we've been taught through our culture and its values that the pursuits of Solomon are what fulfills our hearts. And what we know is they're part of what fulfills our hearts. But if they become what we believe is number one, what will satisfy, what will fill us full, we realize it's just like nardo, right? For the moment, it satisfies, but in the end, it leaves us dead. It leaves us dead. And many people struggle with believing that the nardo of our culture leads that way. We have troubles believing Solomon, don't we? Just read the paper. We just spent $10 million, I believe, on a wedding in England. $10 million. I was overwhelmed, and some people were joyful. I was very sad by that, the amount of money. You can interpret that how you want. But for me, that was a bit of nardo. We are finding ourselves in Luke today. Keep in mind all we have talked about, because it has everything to do with this story. Everything. Luke 24, verses 13 through 34. Now, the same day, and what they're meaning is the same day as Christ's resurrection, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and was walking along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know about the things that have happened there in these days?" "What happened?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day, and since all this took place in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But him, Jesus, they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simeon." So this is resurrection day. Disciples are still overwhelmed. There's no joy. There is just disappointment and wonderment. Everything has been turned upside down. So we have these two disciples, Cleopas and another, who are unnamed. We didn't know Cleopas before. We don't hear of him later. This is the little story he finds himself in. He and another disciple are walking from Jerusalem west to a place called Emmaus, 7 miles away. So no little walk in the park, right? It took a little while, and there they're having this conversation about all these incredible things that have just happened when a man joins them. And we know it's Jesus, but they are not able to recognize him. And they have this conversation, don't they? And Jesus asks, "What is the problem? What are you discussing?" And they describe the death of Jesus in many ways, and the body is gone. The body, it's no longer to be found. And after this conversation goes for a while, Jesus says, "How foolish you are. Your eyes need to be opened." And it tells us that they began to go through the Old Testament. You know, it is challenging when we are in despair, when we are disappointed, when our expectations have been turned upside down, to wrap our minds around that, right? That is their story right now. So keep that in mind. So Jesus tells them the story, the redemptive story of his hope from Genesis to Malachi. There is this thread of God's golden hope throughout those books, throughout the history of Israel. And you know, this was 7 miles. Jesus had a lot to say. And they heard it all. And, you know, I'm not too hard on these guys. Number one, they couldn't recognize Jesus, could they? For whatever reason, they couldn't recognize him. And secondly, again, it's so difficult to let go of our dreams, isn't it? And embrace other dreams, new ones, especially when we don't even know what the new ones are. That's how they felt. As they arrive at Emmaus, the city, the town, the two disciples urge Jesus to stay with them. And he does. And they have dinner together. And it is tradition for the head of the house to break bread. Jesus took that upon himself. It's kind of interesting. Broke protocol there. And as he broke the bread, their eyes were open. Right? It says their eyes were open. And we get the feeling that something was going on in their spirits this whole time. That they were almost saying, "Don't I know him? Don't we know who this is?" It was like it was on the tip of their tongue. But they could not identify him. And then Jesus, after they recognize who he is, does this disappearing act, right? And he does that really well. He's gone. And then, to me, one of the most amazing verses, it's found in verse 32. Says this, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures?" Were not our hearts burning? Were they not full? Was it not like life was being breathed into us? Now, why was this happening? Their spirits were recognizing something their mind was not getting. You ever had those moments? Or you just feel it, but you don't know why. That's what they were experiencing. They were in the very presence of Jesus, God, and he was revealing to them truth about life. A new hope. A new way to live. A new vision. God's new dream is what he was revealing to them. You know, often we have to give up one dream to imagine a new one, don't we? And to move even in God's dream, his imagination, we have to let go of what we see as the source of our joy and embrace God's joy. God's joy. They were so taken by this experience that they go back to Jerusalem. Now, it took them quite a while in the beginning, but they have no concern. It's evening and they walk all the way back to Jerusalem. In the dark, talking, overwhelmed, they find the disciples and all these folks in the upper room and they begin to share their story. And then if you read a little further in Luke, what you discover is Jesus appears again. And they think he's a ghost. And he asks for food and they feed him and there is rejoicing and there is hope and there is forgiveness and there is new life. And they are exchanging one way of living for another, a brand new one. One way kind of joy and happiness are found for a brand new way. Nardo, the plant, if you remember, gives the illusion of hope, doesn't it? It gives the illusion of hope. And truly, it's just smoke and mirrors. You know that saying. It's not real, though it appears to be real. These promises of our culture, the pursuits of Solomon, they're smoke and mirrors as far as ultimate heart, deep peace and joy. That's what they are. Now, it is really hard for us to believe that because everything in our world tells us contrary, doesn't it? But as you live it out, I mean, we could talk about a number of folks. If you know the story of Howard Hughes, you know he lived for Nardo. Yeah, the story, it just doesn't end there, does it? People after people have followed what Solomon did in their own way. They didn't always come to Solomon's conclusion, did they? That everything's nothing except God. That it's not the answer to what we really want. Now Jesus, on the other hand, in John 4, promises he is the wellspring of life. Wellspring. What does a wellspring do? What is the liquid, so to speak, of Jesus' promise? First of all, it promises us that he will quench our thirst. He will, if we seek him, he will satisfy our hearts as nothing else will. We read in Psalm 63:1 these words. Oh God, this is, by the way, Solomon's dad. Okay? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary. Beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. What did David discover? God is the quencher of his thirst. He is the wellspring. He, David said, your love is better than life. And he's not referring to just physical life. He's referring to the things of life. So God, Jesus quenches our thirst. We also know that Jesus is life. We read in John 14:6, such a common verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. The life. It's our way to relationship with God through Jesus. Luke told us their eyes were open, the disciples, and their hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning. Being in the very presence of God. Noticing God. I believe this. Everyone's heart burns. It burns. It's wanting to know and be known by God. We don't always recognize that's what it is. But that's what God is calling. We're wired to be in relationship with God. That's how we're made. To know and be known. So one way I recognized it this week as I was reflecting on life is moments of loneliness. You ever felt just an utter loneliness. And you can actually be with a large group of people and still feel incredibly lonely, can't you? Which is strange. You would think that would take away the loneliness. But oftentimes it does not. Sometimes it accentuates it, doesn't it? It grows that loneliness. Something deeper is calling to our hearts in those moments. Why do people leave their televisions on 24/7? There are folks like this. Why do young people have to, I was one once, listen to music all the time? It hides the loneliness. It does. It covers it for a time. I think it's the calling of the Holy Spirit whispering to us that we would yearn for God, just as Adam and Eve really yearned for God. I think it's also a matter of being attentive to what this loneliness is doing. It's calling to us. And this burn of the heart can be felt in worship services like this. It can be felt times at home. It can be at nighttime. It can be in large crowds, by yourself. I have a friend who, when he skis, he feels the presence of God calling to him. Very interesting. It happens uniquely often for you. It may be very different than me. The fall of 1979, I was a freshman in college. It was a Friday night. I've never forgotten this. It was one of the first times I paid attention to this burning in my heart, this yearning, this sense of overwhelming, almost loneliness. And I went and I walked on our school soccer field, and I was there for hours just walking around it. And in the midst of walking around that soccer field, God met me in a much deeper way than I had felt in previous times. And what I discovered is that I wanted to know God and be known by God. And when I make space for God, He speaks. Now, I've had so many people in my office tell me I never hear God's voice. The question I have to ask is, do you make space to hear God's voice? Do you make the space for it? Sometimes in that space, big things happen. Sometimes very little. Sometimes little. But either way, God is in the midst of that. We connect with God. And for me, I can't speak for you necessarily, but it's often letting go of my dreams and embracing His. He has to remind me that often. That I need, that His dreams are what satisfy my heart, not my dreams. And sometimes it's wonderful when my dreams and His are the same. It's wonderful. And those moments certainly happen. And you know, there's no magic to connecting with God, like hopping on one foot in a circle three times, right? And saying certain words, and suddenly I'm connected. It doesn't work that way. It is both simple and complex. It's a paradox in many ways. Unfortunately, we're the ones that make it that way. Because it's very simple to connect with God. We're the ones that make it complex at times, expecting or having certain ways. And it is literally both speaking and listening. Okay? That is connecting with God. It is how every relationship, every real relationship works. Isn't that amazing that God would want a friendship with you and me? But that's how it works. It is speaking. We did that this morning during prayer time when I gave you silence, right? You spoke your heart. You didn't maybe verbalize it, but you spoke. And then it is taking time to be quiet and listen. It is reading God's word and then asking the very important question, God, what are you saying to me? What does this mean in my life? And then being quiet and listening. And understand something, there is a huge temptation in this connecting with God. The temptation, the whisper we hear is nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And I want to challenge you to say, go away, thoughts. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus when those thoughts come. Because whether you even sense God or not, God is working in your heart. It is going deep. And it will emerge if we make the space and we make the time. And you know, it's going to come as a nudge sometimes. Sometimes it's going to come as a voice. I mean, I can still remember the moment, the time coming, God calling my family and I to come here. And it was a voice for me. Other times it's just a whisper. Sometimes it's silence. So, as the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, their hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning. Are you paying attention to God's whisper in your heart? Two questions. What is the joy of your life? What is it? Are you willing to trade what you believe gives happiness for what God promises will fill your heart with joy? Will you give up the nardo of life for what really satisfies and sustains you? And then what is your heart yearning for? I've used this illustration before, but it's so powerful. It is from C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to read it to you, and you're going to see it on the screen. Then we're going to be quiet, okay? Quiet as we prepare our hearts for communion. A car, C.S. Lewis, that is made to run on petrol or gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, that's obvious, right? Obvious. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make you happy, to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion or life with God. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. Let that echo in your heart. Let it fill your mind as we're quiet before God.